Welcome again to our weekly Shabbat service here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, Director of Berit Chadasha Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. Folks, tonight we continue our very enlightening study of all the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, and they are many. I've likened the names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ to a finely cut, priceless diamond. And when a diamond is expertly cut, it has many sides or facets to it. So the diamond looks different as you put it up to the light. It gives off different brilliant light. And that's exactly what we have with the sterling and precious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the names and titles that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God is like a finely cut gemstone or diamond. And as we look at the different facets of His august and divine character, we learn something new about the Savior we trust in and love. So we're going to be again back in that study tonight, the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, part 4. We also have a ministry newsletter, quarterly free ministry newsletter called Search the Scriptures. And in each issue, you'll be able to read about the recent gospel outreach that we conduct in Israel among the Jewish people and the Arab peoples. August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy and myself just got back from this ministry's 46th gospel outreach that was completed on December 19th. It went from December 10th through the 19th. We, by God's grace, handed out with one-on-one ministry, we handed out 35 Bibles. 33 of those Bibles went to the precious Jewish people, and two of those went to the precious Arab people in Israel. And we will, God willing, we will be going back to carry out the 47th gospel outreach of this ministry from March 10th through the 20th, 2019. And we certainly need your help, folks. Donations have been low. We did not have a good week. This ministry does not ring popular in the church or in the world because it is a ministry that's squarely centered on Scripture and the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't flatter people. We don't tell them that God is their cosmic Santa Claus or feel-good father who'll give them anything they want. We simply make the Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ and preach the Word of God according to its plain, literal sense. And so we're not after numbers. We're not seeking popularity. We're not seeking approval. God wants us to surrender and die to self, that Jesus may become more and more prominent in us. He is not here to make us feel good and indulge in our carnal whims for comfort, prosperity, and ease. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, if you will to believe and follow me, you're going to have to die to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And that's all there is to it. Folks, we also have a weekly television program called Thy Word is Truth on Now Christian Television. We are on every Thursday at 3 p.m. Central Time. And all of my programs, I'm on twice a month, and I share airtime with Dr. Daniel Woodhead, president of Schofield Biblical Institute, where I am an adjunct professor currently teaching Christian apologetics. You really want to check out Schofield Institute for sound biblical curriculum. The seminary offers master's degrees and doctoral degrees, and I'm privileged to be one of the adjunct professors teaching there. If you're interested in Schofield Institute, please go to www.schofieldinstitute.org or call them. Daniel Woodhead, the president, would be happy to talk with you. And this is a school where you can tailor make your own curriculum for your degree. You can call Schofield Institute and talk to Dr. Daniel Woodhead at 877-706-2479. And we are on the Now Network every Thursday at 3 p.m. Central Time. All of our video teachings, that I do twice a month are from the land of Israel, and we teach events in Scripture that happen on location. Not many programs on the air today teach exclusively from the land of Israel. Our program called Thy Word is Truth does that. So it doesn't get any better than that. Folks, before we get started tonight, I also want to tell you that we meet here every Friday evening at 7 p.m. We got started early tonight. Most of the people are out for the holidays, but we're still here, and we're going to be here regardless. But we meet here every Friday evening at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, room 302. And we'll be here every Friday evening at 7 p.m. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. You can also contact us. Go to our ministry website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org, or you can call us at 214-356-2583. If you would like to finance our outreaches and help this ministry continue to fulfill the divine order of evangelism given in Romans 1:16, stating that the gospel is to go to the Jew first, click on the link there below, the title of tonight's message, the donate link, and please help us out. All donations are tax deductible. Well, again, before we get into our study tonight, I was disturbed to learn when I got up this morning that a very close friend of mine that I had worked with when I was a chaplain at Medical City was killed in a car accident 2 days ago, December 26. He and his wife and two teenage daughters were coming back from San Angelo, and tragically, they were in an auto accident about 12:25 p.m., a head-on collision. I'm still trying to get more information, but four people were killed in that accident. Now I know that it was my friend Brian, his wife, his daughter, and I'm getting reports that his second daughter is still fighting for her life and is in critical condition at a hospital in the area where the accident occurred. They were leaving San Angelo to come back to Dallas after spending Christmas with his family. The man's name is Brian Mikulik, and I had some very, very effective ministry with Brian. We became very close friends. I left Medical City. I worked there for 16 years. I think I knew Brian, I think 8 to 10 years. But eventually, Brian, the Holy Spirit worked on Brian, and Brian was going to basically a sacramental church that was spiritually dead, and they were going through a rote and ritual. And he says, you know, there's no life in this. When I approach God, I want to experience His presence. I want to have of His Holy Spirit. I want to learn and feast on His Word. And so eventually Brian did do that. He attended a Bible church. And as he began listening to effective teachers of God's Word on the radio and so forth, the Word of God for him became alive, living, and he was spiritually sustained and strengthened by God's Word. And that's the way I left Medical City, with him in that great condition. Talked to him over a period of the last couple years, but hadn't talked to him in a while. Last month, I just got an inclination to call him, but I didn't act on that inclination. Now, of course, in hindsight, I regret that. But I want you to pray for the Mikulik family in San Angelo. They've lost a son. They've lost a husband, a father, an uncle. And his wife also was killed, and their daughter. They have two daughters. The other daughter, the second daughter, is fighting for her life as we speak. So we need to be praying for this family. This is a terrible tragedy. I almost thought about not even doing the service tonight, but I'm that numb and in shock over this. But Brian Mikulik, I have posted his picture with his wife on my website, on my Facebook page, Some of you have seen it, and you'll see who I'm talking about. But Brian Michalik was a wholesome, decent, loving father, husband, a faithful brother. He was a good friend. He stood with you. When you would hurt, he would hurt. And he was a sincere seeker after the truth of God's Word. So no doubt Brian and his wife and daughter are now in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't make it easy for those whom they have left behind. So Brian was a great co-worker, and he truly was devoted and dedicated to the healing, physical healing of mankind. He was a committed nurse, one of the best nurses that I knew, working in the medical community. And he had recently got a new job at Southwest Medical Center. And Brian Michalik now belongs to the ages, and he is in the presence of the Lord. But please pray for his daughter, who is fighting for her life, and the family members now who have to pick up these pieces and try to make sense of it all. So anyway, I wanted to mention Brian Michalik, and I will miss him deeply. All right, folks, so we are back in our study. Is that camera working? Can you? Good. We had a little internet problem, so I'm asking one of our elders here, Ed Annis, if it was working. He says it is, so that's good. So, folks, we are now back in our informative and enlightening series, the Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Part 4. This is the fourth installment, and I would like to recommend a book to you, one of the major books that I consulted. It's an exhaustive study on all the divine names and titles of God in the Bible, and it divides it up in three sections according to the three persons of the one Godhead: the names of the Father, the names of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we are right now looking at the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ, God the Son. And so I want to draw your attention to John chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ distinguishes himself by using the metaphor of bread. There are four designations that Jesus is known as the bread of his people. Now, he is not literal bread, nor does he become literal bread. He is speaking in terms of metaphors and symbols, using bread as a type to unveil the spiritual significance of being the bread of life for all men who come to him and believe on him, and that is then to eat of him. Among the symbolic designations of Messiah Jesus, none is so expressive and graphic as bread. This is a spiritual symbol full of many suggestions. Mentioned 10 times by John, the bread metaphor for the Lord Jesus was apt in reference to Israel and arose out of the feast of Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, as well as from the notable miracle Jesus performed in supplying bread for the hungry multitude. And that, out of that miracle that we have in John 6, Jesus feeding the multitudes, that opened or provided the opportunity for Jesus then to call himself the bread of heaven, come down to give life to men. Again, this is not a literal bread. Jesus doesn't become a literal piece of bread in any type of contextual setting. He is using a physical item like bread to illustrate a spiritual truth by way of allegory. And in John 6, 1 through 14, we have the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000, not including children and women. And that place is in Israel. It's in the slightly the northwestern side of the Lake Galilee, or the Gospels call it the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake, it's not a sea. And the place there is called Tabka. I've been there many, many times. Did a video teaching there a couple years ago about this miracle in John 6, which is also mentioned in Matthew 14, Mark 6, and Luke 9. But in John 6, Jesus, we have the full use of the bread metaphor Jesus uses of himself. After the Lord miraculously fed the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, that then allowed the Lord to give the bread of life discourse. And he uses this bread, symbol of bread, both to himself and to themselves, the audience. There was also other references, if you remember, to bread in the Old Testament beside the manna which would come to the mind of the instructed Israelite as he listened to Jesus' sermon or his bread of life discourse given in John 6. So that's what we have. Jesus is called the bread. Bread, John 6, 41. And this is another title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bread. And bread, of course, plays a prominent role in Scripture. There was the bread which was to be earned by the sweat of Adam's brow. Therefore, that was associated with the curse that was brought upon humanity by reason of sin. Genesis 3:19. There was bread bought by the priest, king priest Melchizedek, to Abram and presented to him with the first priestly benediction, Scripture records, and which foreshadowed, of course, the life and sustenance found in the bread of life, Genesis 14:15. Then there was the bread stored by Joseph in the Egyptian granaries. And of course, this bread was distributed to the multitude to stave off the 7 years of famine that Joseph had foretold. Then we have, of course, the manna that God fed the children of Israel miraculously. Manna rained from heaven every morning, and the children of Israel ate of it. Then we have the 12 loaves, unleavened loaves, that stood in the tabernacle, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and ultimately pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, our spiritual bread of life. Going back to John 6, the occasion of our Lord's sermon, calling himself the bread of life, was that of his miracle by which he fed the 5,000 in a deserted place cut off from ordinary sources of food. The people then asked for a sign of Christ's authority for his assertion that man should not labor for the food that perishes, but which the food which endures unto eternal life. Then came Jesus' references to the manna of old, which although divinely provided, was not spiritual food. They ate of this physical food, supernatural food provided by God, and yet they still died. So here in John 6, we have a contrast between the physical bread, the manna from heaven that the Israelites ate and still died, and the spiritual bread, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that if those who believe on him or eat of him, same thing, they will live forever. And so Jesus, what Jesus points out here is that he is infinitely better than any type of physical bread. In this case, he uses manna as the example. Jesus was not a lump of matter, but a person. He said, "I am the bread of life," John 6:35. The frequent use by John in his gospel of this great "I am" assertions made by Jesus emphasizes the deity of the Messiah. As God's Son, Jesus is the bread upon which men must feed if they are not to perish eternally. So then, we see here several significant meanings used to describe all that Jesus is as the bread of life. So let's look at these four primary uses that Jesus employs for the metaphor of bread in reference to himself. We have the bread of God, John 6:33, the bread of God. This phrase is synonymous with the bread from heaven. Jesus claimed deity and was therefore able to satisfy the cravings of human souls, a feat impossible for ordinary bread to accomplish. When he used the mysterious I am of himself, he knew it contained the great ineffable name, Jehovah, to which no other creature could lay claim. So note here, he prefaces the bread metaphor with saying, I am the bread of God that has come down from heaven. Jesus would not have used such an august title if he had not been conscious that he was the eternal Son of the eternal Father. The living bread is the living God, and those who appropriate such bread by faith live forevermore. Then a second use in John 6 for Jesus being the spiritual bread that gives eternal life to those who believe upon him or eat of him is the bread from heaven. John 6:33, where the manna of old was made or came from is God's secret. All the Israelites knew was that it was divinely provided and eaten and satisfied their physical hunger. But with God the Son, it was different. Seven times over in John chapter 6, Jesus speaks of coming down from heaven, which proved that he lived before he was born of Mary. His life did not begin in the womb, the virgin womb of Mary. He pre-existed as God who came from heaven and infinitely humbled himself to become a man. In regeneration, we become the recipients of a new nature after Christ, which can only be fed and nourished by divine food, even though a meal of the bread of tears may be ours. And that spiritual nourishment is the living word and the written word of God. Both are described in terms of the metaphor of bread. A third way Jesus uses the bread metaphor for himself in John 6 is the bread of life. John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Note here that Jesus will then exchange these two actions and substitute them with the acts of eating and drinking. So when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he is not literally endorsing cannibalism, that we should literally eat his flesh and blood. Jesus would not endorse cannibalism under any circumstance. This passage does not teach transubstantiation, because if Jesus were to endorse the cannibalistic eating of him under the elements of bread and wine, he would be then violating God's own law, which prohibited any type of cannibalism or drinking of blood. So he obviously is talking here about spiritual eating and drinking, and John 6:35 is key to interpreting this whole chapter in a spiritual way. Those who come to the Lord Jesus and believe upon him, eat, that's equivalent to them eating and drinking his flesh and blood. It was nothing less than arrogant assumption to stand and say, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. If he were not very God of very God. Ordinary bread is a substance that has been formed by life. Life is in the seed we get from the harvest. Life is in the wheat by which human beings may be fed and sustained. Life can only be sustained by that which has been produced by life. If this is true of our physical life, it is likewise true of our spiritual life, which can only be derived from one who had such life in perfection. Christ has life in himself. He is self-existent. He is the author of physical life and eternal life. And because He has life in Himself, He then is able to impart this life to others. He quickens whom He will. The Son of God does. John 5:21. And so, the Lord is the bread of life, that whoever believes upon Him, feeds on Him in that way, trusts Him in that way, has eternal life. If Jesus were merely talking here in John 6 that He is a physical piece of bread at some point, and people eat that bread under the communion host or wafer, why do they continue to die? That's why Jesus is not literally speaking that He's bread here, because He says if you eat the bread of that I give and I am the bread of life, you'll never die. So that right there rules out interpreting the bread imagery. Jesus uses Himself with a crude literalism. Jesus is not talking about Himself as physical food here, because He contrasts Him as the bread of life with physical food, manna. And He says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. But I am the spiritual bread. And if you believe on Me, which is equivalent to eating of Him, then you have eternal life. So it can't be, Jesus can't mean that He is physical bread here, because people have believed that, wrongly believed that, when they misinterpreted John 6, and they've died. So obviously Jesus can't mean literally here that He's bread. He's talking about a spiritual reality that if you believe on Him, who He is and what He's done to save you, you will be saved. And then we have John 6:51. Jesus is the bread of sacrifice. He is the bread of sacrifice. Among the cryptic sayings of Jesus, none is so wonderful as the one about Himself as living bread come down from heaven to die. Jesus says here in John 6:51, He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. This astounding declaration surely points to Calvary, where the bread was broken. But not only was His body broken, bruised, battered, and bloodied, but He shed His crimson blood that He might give life to the world. So John 6:51 through 58, where Jesus said He is the bread of sacrifice, that points us to Calvary. This is not a proof text for the Lord's Supper or communion here. Jesus is talking about Himself being offered up on Calvary, that His flesh is food indeed and His blood is drink indeed, under the image of eating and drinking bread and so forth. So it points us to Calvary, where Jesus fulfilled John 6:51 once for all. So then what must be taken away from Jesus' bread of life discourse in John 6 is Jesus is saying that as the bread of life, He is to be appropriated by faith, which eating His flesh and drinking His blood symbolizes. The sinner must come to the Lord Jesus, believe on Him, eat and drink of Him to be saved and have eternal life. John 6:35, 37, 44 through 48. And all those who do that, who partake of Christ, are richly blessed with everlasting life. John 6:47. Death may come and rob the soul from the body, which has been nourished by material bread, but the believer in the Lord Jesus is assured by the Lord that Jesus will raise him up at the last day to feast eternally upon Him and hunger no more. John 6:40. All right, folks, we move on as we examine these divine names and titles of the Lord Jesus in Scripture. We come to Another frequent metaphor used for Messiah Jesus, and that is bridegroom. Bridegroom. We find this in Matthew, Mark, and John, most prominently in the New Testament. Jesus is the bridegroom. He is spiritual bread to His people, giving them eternal life. And now He's also the heavenly bridegroom that will be spiritually joined with His people, the New Testament church. I'll just put one scripture reference up here for bridegroom. Matthew 25, 1 through 10. Among the many titles of our Lord Jesus, none is so closely associated with our human life and rich in spiritual significance as the term bridegroom. Obviously, bridegroom suggests metaphorically that of marriage. Bridegroom is explicitly associated with the bond, of marriage. All throughout the Old Testament, God the Father, Jehovah, calls Himself the bridegroom of Israel. He presents Himself metaphorically as the husband of Israel, His wife, a figure of speech that is expressive of His covenantal relationship with Israel. As the bridegroom, God declared Himself the husband of Israel. He rejoiced over His bride and vowed to cherish and protect her and delight in her. Isaiah 62, 4 and 5, 65, 19, Jeremiah 32, 41, Zephaniah 3, 17. As the bridegroom, we are told God comes out of His chamber rejoicing as a strong man to run a race, having His creation to glorify Him. Psalm 19, 1 and 6. Nothing is hid from the warm love of His heart. Bridegroom and husband are kindred terms. And one wonders if there's a shade of difference between them. Well, the moment a man is married, of course, he becomes a husband. But by bridegroom, we understand a man newly married or about to be married. Whereas by husband, we usually think of one who has been united to his wife for a while. Both names, however, are used in Scripture to symbolize the relationship between God and His own people, and also between Christ and the church. So Jehovah God in the Old Testament calls Israel His wife. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is engaged or betrothed to His church. As the bridegroom, God could say of Israel, "I have betrothed you to me in righteousness," Hosea 2:19. And His is the call of the bridegroom, Jeremiah 7:34, or the voice of the beloved, whose love is better than wine, according to the language of Song of Solomon 1:2. Then God promised to be a husband to the widow and to pity His children as an earthly father loves and cares for His offspring. As the bridegroom in the New Testament, Jesus Christ presents Himself to His own with this metaphor. Precious to Him, His church, with His own blood, He bought her, is His bride. Yet He is also referred to her husband. The church is referred to as her husband. Paul would write to Corinthians and say in 1 Corinthians 11:2, "I have espoused you to one husband that I may present to you a chaste virgin to Christ." So we see here the same relationship of husband is implied by the apostle when he wrote of the believer individually and corporately having one dead husband, the law, and then married to another, even Christ, Romans 7, 4. And then, of course, Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Marriage between a man and a woman is a faint earthly symbol of a divine perfect reality of the relationship between Christ and His church. In the Old Testament then, Jehovah's relationship to Israel is presented under the figure of a bridegroom and husband. Isaiah 54:5, Jeremiah 31:32. And as such, God was jealous for His spiritual bride Israel, as we read in Exodus 20, verse 5. To His sorrow, however, Israel played the spiritual harlot, and her straying love for idols is referred to as whoredom throughout the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah 2:20. And that is the main theme of the book of Hosea. There we have the metaphor of God as the husband and Israel as His bride fully revealed, I would think. And in that book, in Hosea, we have a heart-wrenching illustration of God's sadness and disappointment over Israel's desertion for other lovers. A book that rivets one with power and emotion. And the prophet's own experiences of a broken heart and home over an adulterous wife serves to illustrate Israel's adultery, spiritual adultery against the nation's spiritual husband, God Himself. The truth for the church in the New Testament is that Jesus, using the same metaphor, calls Himself the bridegroom in relationship to His bride, the church. And when Jesus identifies Himself with the same metaphor that God does in the Old Testament, this is another indication that Jesus is claiming deity for Himself. From the early days of His ministry, Jesus identified His coming and His second coming with that of Jehovah the husband of Israel and of mankind. So let's look at some of the passages in the New Testament setting forth the marital relationship symbolized by the bridegroom Jesus and the bride, the New Testament church, which will enable us, I think, to understand better our relationship to the Lord that we espouse to believe in, trust in, follow, and love. As each of the four Gospels have references to Jesus as the bridegroom, let's look at them in order briefly. First, we have the record in Matthew's Gospel. In his record of our Lord's answer to the question of the Pharisees about the fasting habits of His disciples, Jesus gives this reply. He says, "Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast." So here Jesus is using the analogy of a wedding party, bride and bridegroom, so to speak. He's using this analogy to say that as long as He was physically present with the disciples, there was too much joy for fasting, which was connected to seasons of sorrow. But once He leaves, and He left at the ascension, then His disciples would long for the days of His physical presence, wherein they had great joy. In other words, as Jesus was speaking to those around Him, the phrase, "as long as the bridegroom is with them," He's talking about Himself, which intimates His bodily presence and such nearness with the manifestation of His love, power, and glory kept fear and doubt away from His own. However, He goes on to say, "the bridegroom shall be taken away." In that saying, no doubt He had Calvary in mind when after His death, resurrection, and exaltation, the disciples found themselves in a hostile world and had to rely not on the omnipotence of one they could see and touch, but on the assurance of His inner and spiritual presence. And right now we, as the betrothed or engaged spiritual bride of Jesus Christ, await for His return to take us to the Father's house. so that we can have the wedding supper of the Lamb with Him while God completes the 70th week of Daniel and finishes up His program with Israel on the earth. Then we come to, in Matthew, to the parable of the marriage feast for the king's son. The marriage feast of the king's son. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Remember, the king set out his envoys to invite people of his region, his subjects, to come to the marriage, the royal marriage of his son. And what happened? Those who were initially invited to this wedding slighted the king and rejected the invitation. Indeed, some who refused the king's invitation murdered his envoys of the king who had brought them the royal invitation. Jesus said in this parable, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. That would be the Jewish nation at the first coming of Christ. They rejected the wedding. God, Jesus, the Messiah's offer to give them the Messianic kingdom. They rejected it. So then, I like what Dr. Warfield says about this parable, that a man's fate rests on whether he accepts the gospel invitation to come to faith in Christ, which is given under the marital parable of Matthew 22 and the wedding of the king's son. Every man's fate rests on whether he accepts that gospel invitation to attend the wedding of God's son, to partake in the blessed realities of a spiritual union with Messiah Jesus that brings salvation and eternal life. Those who reject that invitation, and in essence reject to come to the wedding, will perish. And Dr. Warfield says of the striking parable that it suggests that, quote, the fate of man hangs on their relation to Christ, that men all live in reference to Him, and it is He that opens and shuts the door of life for them. There's no neutral ground with the Lord Jesus. You either accept Him or you don't. You either accept His invitation to attend the wedding as part of His redeemed bride, or you don't, and you perish in perdition and your sins. There is no middle of the road here. But while we dwell upon the infinite mercy of God, the joy of the king must not be lost sight of in this parable. How happy he was when he saw the wedding furnished with guests, good and bad. A mixed profession of faith. True Christians and false Christians, of which the Lord Jesus, at His coming for the church, will by the taking of the true Christians separate them from the false Christians who will not be allowed into the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that will indeed come. According to Revelation 19:17, the great joy of Christ, of God the Father and of man, springs from the King's Son's marriage with His bride, the church. Then moving on, we have the parable of the 10 virgins where Jesus Christ is set forth again as the bridegroom. The parable of the 10 virgins found in Matthew 25:1-13. Now this is given within the eschatological context of the Olivet Discourse, which primarily concerns the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the land of Israel at the second advent. Again here, Jesus designates Himself as the bridegroom who holds in His hands the issues of life. While it is permissible to make spiritual applications of this somewhat dramatic parable, it must not be forgotten that it was a definite, that it has future ramifications. Behold, the bridegroom comes. This is a parable of judgment describing what will occur and the results of those who are not ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And note here, He will come at midnight in the darkest hour of earth's history, the second coming will occur, and those who are ready, waiting for the Lord from heaven because they've read Bible prophecy and they're following the events through, they will be welcomed and saved to go into Christ's earthly messianic kingdom that will last for 1,000 years according to Revelation 21 through 6. That is a literal 1,000-year kingdom. Nothing in the context there suggests it should be allegorized away. Those who are not ready, in essence, who are not believers, will be removed. And they will not be a part of the Messiah's wedding banquet. Moving on then with the metaphor for Jesus as bridegroom, we go to the Gospel of Mark. And Mark records Jesus' reply about the children of the bride chamber being happy and contented while the bridegroom was with them. We found the same thing in Matthew 9:15. The only difference in Mark is in detail between these two accounts. The difference between these two accounts is that in Matthew, the disciples of John are more definitely specified as being the questioners. When Luke records the same incident in Luke 5:33 through 35, he is less definite than Matthew and Mark were, less definite than Matthew and Mark were in stating who the questioners were. Mark only states who the two classes were to whom the question referred. Then we come to the Gospel of John, where we not only have Jesus as the bridegroom mentioned, but also his best man, his friend, the friend of the bridegroom. Today, in the modern parlance of weddings, the bridegroom has a best man, one who stands with them during the ceremony, and that's what John means here in John 3:29 through 30. Let's read that. John 29 through 30. This is Yochanan HaMatbil, John the Baptist, the Messiah, the prophet's Messiah speaking here. John says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." So here we see that John the Baptist is stating his role in relation to the Messiah under the metaphor of the bridegroom, the Messiah, and the bridegroom and the messianic bridegroom's best man, which would be John the Baptist. So the friend of the bridegroom is the ancient equivalent, or was the ancient equivalent, of our best man today in marriages. The friend of the bridegroom organized the details and presided over weddings in ancient Israel. This friend found his greatest joy in watching the ceremony proceed without any problems. And that's exactly what John did as Jesus' spiritual best man. He prepared everything for the bridegroom upon his arrival. And how did John do that? He preached that the nation of Israel, and by extension every sinner, to repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, we see here then the relation between Jehovah and His people was set forth in the Old Testament, which, again, occurs under the figure of the bridegroom and the bride in the New Testament to illustrate the union between Jesus Christ and His redeemed church. I refer you to Ephesians 5:30 through 32. Every marriage on earth between a man and a woman is a faint shadow and foreshadowing of the perfect union that's spiritual in nature that exists and will be consummated between the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Testament church. There's only one marriage made in heaven, folks, because it's all the marriages on earth, yes, they're ordained of God and God brings two people together. They're not perfect. There's only one marriage that was made perfect in heaven, and that is the spiritual union between Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, and His spiritual bride, the church. Right now, you and I, as born-again believers who make up who are members of the New Testament bride of Christ, await the consummation of our spiritual marriage with the Savior Jesus. And this is the glorious hope John the Apostle so vividly describes in Revelation 19, 7 through 9, and which will take place when the church is caught up to heaven to meet her heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And she will forever dwell with the Lord in the new Jerusalem, as John says, John, who wrote Revelation, says in Revelation 21, 9, come up here and I will show you the bride of the Lamb's wife. Hallelujah. So again, we have a rich metaphor for Jesus in the term bridegroom. He cherishes and nourishes her and does not subject her to any type of abuse, which again, I think is another subtle argument for a pre-tribulational rapture. The tribulation period is a time of God's punitive wrath poured out on the unbelieving world. But since the church is the bride of Christ, Jesus will not subject his bride to that kind of horrendous destructive judgment. Primarily because Jesus died on the cross and to save us from God's wrath under any condition. Punitive wrath. That is reserved for the unbeliever. Whether it be God's wrath poured out from Revelation 6 through 19, the entire 70th week of Daniel, or the wrath of God that abides upon the unsaved when they die and go to an eternal hell. Jesus saves the church from both types of wrath. So people who want to put the church in the tribulation are essentially saying that they are not saved from the wrath of God, when that's why Jesus went to the cross in the first place, to save us from God's punitive wrath, whether it be poured out in temporal fashion on the world as it will, most conspicuously during the seven-year tribulation, or the eternal wrath of God in hell. Praise God, we're saved from both of them. Moving on, we have another frequent name and title for Christ under the astral image of a star. Jesus is called the bright and morning star. Revelation 22, 16. Let's look at that. And I'll write it up here. Jesus is, one of his names is the bright and morning star. Revelation 22:16. We'll read this verse. Revelation 22:16. I, Yeshua, in Hebrew, or Jesus in English, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you the things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The bright and morning star. Well, the morning star is the brightest star that appears right before dawn. Indeed, it is the harbinger, or the one that announces the arrival of every day with the rising of the sun. So you see here the correlation. Jesus is like the morning star, for when he returns to this earth, he will be the brightest star who will shatter the darkness of man's night and herald the dawn of God's glorious day and kingdom. But here Jesus himself calls himself the bright and morning star. Remember, it was by the special leading of a star, his star, Messiah's star, as it was called, that God manifested his son to Israel. Matthew 2, 9 and 10. That was the star the Magi from the east saw and followed. It is interesting to discover that stars are frequently used throughout Scripture to symbolically mean several things. So let's look at what they typify here quickly, and then we'll focus how Jesus, what it means for him to be metaphorically called the bright and morning star. First of all, stars are used of the greatness of Abraham's physical seed and spiritual seed. Remember, God told Abraham in Genesis 15:5, "Count the stars, so shall your seed be." Secondly, the stars are used to depict the angelic host, angels. Job 38:7, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Stars can also be used for the false gods of the Gentile nations. "Star of your God," Deuteronomy 4:19. It can also be used of men of renown. Daniel 8:10, "Cast down some of the stars." Stars are also used of faithful soul winners of the gospel. Daniel says the soul winner will shine as the stars forever. Daniel 12:3. Stars are also used of pastors, teachers, or churches. Remember the seven stars of Revelation 1:16, 20, and Revelation 3:1. We have stars denoting God's cosmic judgments upon an unbelieving, wicked world. The stars fell from heaven. Isaiah 13:10 with Matthew 24:29. False teachers are likened to wandering stars. They have their own orbit. Jude 13. Satan is likened to a star, the son of the morning, Lucifer. It's interesting that the word for Lucifer is the same as Venus and is suggestive of brilliance, high position, all of which Satan had in his pre-fallen past. And then lastly, now we come to the star that is likened to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are four passages we can combine as we think of a star symbolizing the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is the prophecy that a star will arise to herald the Messiah's coming. That is called the Star of Jacob. Numbers 24:17 is a messianic prophecy. Numbers 24:17. What does it say here about Messiah being like a star? Well, we read here. Numbers 24:17. "I see him," that's in reference to Messiah, "but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall arise out of Israel." So here Balaam, who was hired to curse Israel, is forced by the Spirit of God to bless Israel, makes a messianic. You have a Gentile paid for prophet here who's forced by the Spirit of God to make a messianic prophecy, likening the Messiah to the rising of a star. And of course, we know that was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, when a special star appeared in the heavens that was mobile. It guided the wise men to Israel to find he that was born King of the Jews. This was not a conjunction of planets like some Bible commentators are wont to teach. Stars don't move and stop in guiding people to a specific location. This was a supernatural star created on the special occasion of the birth of Messiah. It's not a mystery, folks. It's clear in the text. Peter has the word for Jesus, 2 Peter 1:19. He says, "Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." 2 Peter 1:19. What Jesus Christ will be for the world, namely a light rising upon its darkness, that he is for each of us, rising in our hearts. It is not yet full day with the church or the world. Twilight lingers around, and there are shadows within the souls of men. But here is the promise of a rising star, the arising which is a token and promise of the perfect day which is at hand. Twice over in Revelation, the book of Revelation, we read of the morning star. one of the rewards given to overcomers is the morning star. That's Jesus Himself. He is to give us Himself. And what greater reward could we possibly have than the full enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? And then we saw in Revelation 22:16, Jesus presents Himself as Jesus, the bright and morning star, or the bright star of the morning. In order to understand the full application of this glorious astral metaphor or title for the Lord Jesus Christ, we must give some consideration to the splendor of this sparkling person. Like a star in the dawning skies. And as this glorious star of biblical revelation, the Messiah is the morning star in that He brings the light of God's redemption and presence to the world. The bright and morning star are the morning star is the planet Venus. The planet Venus, the brightest of the planets and conspicuous for its wonderful brilliance and beauty, shining forth right before dawn sets. The ancients knew this star under two names. First as Phosphorus or Light Bearer, then as Hesperus, meaning evening star, because Venus is both the evening and morning star, some claim. But when we look at the symbolism of the star for a name or a title of Messiah Jesus, we see here His conquering light over darkness. When with the children of the day, the saved, He will be manifested. So then let us trace one or two characteristic features of the renowned morning star. The morning star is the forerunner of the day. The morning star is the harbinger, a prophecy, a messenger of light and life. And Jesus, in the same way, on a much grander and more dramatic scale, sustains the same relation to His people as the morning star does to the world. It succeeds the darkness of night and ushers in another day. It announces the coming of the sun to shine and bring forth another day. The morning star heralds the approach of a new period of time and is therefore a fitting type of Jesus Christ who is to lead us on to eternal day. Ere long, Christ is to chase away the dark night of sin and deliver His own from a world of gloom. The morning star is a harbinger of the greatest natural joy to all nations. As His first coming heralded a new day, He was called the Day Spring or the Day Star from on high has visited us, Luke 1:78. So Christ's second coming, like a star, is to usher in the longed for day of the Messianic Kingdom. And giving most light just before the break of day, we have in this fact a thought we can apply to the brightest witness of the church, and that is the morning star of her Savior and Messiah. The morning star is likewise, some have said, a terror to evil men and thieves who work in the cloak of darkness. But when they see the sun of morning rising, they haste away to hide themselves, lest the light of day overtake them and they are discovered. And that is true in relationship to the unsaved when confronted by the brightness of Jesus Christ. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So says John in the third chapter of his gospel. So Christ is a terror to the wicked, godless men. And they would like nothing more. And they will attempt to try to prevent this morning star from returning to this earth because they like to continue in their evil deeds of darkness. The morning star possesses an honorable name. It is called the Son of the Morning. You know, Satan is called the Son of Morning or Lucifer, but he is a counterfeit to the true Christ. Twilight may linger, the night may seem interminable, yet the morning star will arise each and every day or evening or night before the day begins. It heralds the inevitable to come. And as the light of the world, the Son of God is coming to banish darkness. Though the morning star shines on, and although it may be obfuscated by mist, fogs, clouds, and misty vapors, it will nevertheless appear and shine. How suggestive all this is of Christ. Nothing demons, Satan, or men can do will ever deter his progress. He will appear according to his promise, and no man or devil can stave that off, delay it, or prevent it from happening. You know, the morning star is most famous throughout millennia as being a sure guide for sailors or mariners navigating on the sea. The morning star serves many great and beneficent purposes. It is esteemed as a useful guide to mariners across the ocean. By its light, travelers are able to direct their course through the vast oceans and seas of this world. And so Jesus, too, is our guiding star, sailing heavenwards to our home. We can steer a right course and avoid all the rocks and ultimately arrive in the heavenly port when our eyes are on the morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed thing it is that light came into the world in the person of Him who is the bright and morning star. Shipwrecked souls, distressed and storm-tossed, can depend upon the Lord to guide them into a desired haven. And then as we conclude our analysis of Jesus as our bright and morning star, there are contrasts that help us see how this name beautifully and relevantly applies to Messiah Jesus. And we must do that, however, with the understanding that any metaphor, any analogy, of course, used of Messiah Jesus ultimately falls short of perfection. But with that disclaimer, let us talk about how these contrasts serve to heighten and glorify Jesus. First of all, the morning star is distinct from the sun, our sun. The sun and the morning star are two distinct celestial bodies, the latter being inferior to the former, yet dependent upon it. Christ, however, fulfills both types as morning star and the sun. So he has a twofold relationship of which you and I must never lose sight. In his character as the Son of Righteous, mentioned in the prophet Malachi, Jesus is connected with Israel, whom he is to heal and bring into kingdom blessing. In his character as the morning star, Jesus is associated with the church, and for her eye, he rises as the sun. As the Son of Righteousness, he is to rise with noonday glory and splendor for Israel's future millennial bliss. As the morning star, Jesus is yet to appear for his bride, and will do so at least 7 years before the millennium dawn. The morning star appears just before the day and is seen only by watchers and early risers. Those who sleep through it will not see it. So you and I as Bible believers must know God's prophetic word in relationship to the rapture and the second coming to be ready for the appearance of our messianic bright and morning star. The morning star is a physical planet. Its star gives eternal light only. This glorious star can only reflect visible light to a visible world. What it constantly receives, it transmits. It has no self-emitting light of its own. But Jesus Christ imparts the eternal light, seeing He is the true light of John 8:12. And His glory radiates now and will remain even when the stars are no more. And then another contrast is the morning star's glory becomes dimmer and dimmer, lesser and lesser, as daytime approaches. Venus, which is the bright morning star, is brightest at night. But as day dawns and the sun rises, the star naturally loses its brilliance. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ever the same, day and night, summer and winter. Darkness and light are both alike to Him. Isaiah 60:20, John 1:5. In conclusion, it must be observed that as the morning star, Jesus Christ is the harbinger, the pledge of the coming day, both for His own and for the ungodly who love darkness because of their evil deeds. Jesus is the earnest of the sovereignty of light over darkness. When the children of the day are manifest, all true born-again believers in Jesus, when they are manifest, they shall shine and reflect His glory, and they shall emit and shine as the stars forever and ever. Praise the Lord. Well, we'll go ahead and end it here, folks. We thank you for being with us tonight. And remember that in each of these metaphors we have for the Lord Jesus, let me complete this couplet here. Each one benefits the believer in Jesus Christ. As bread, He sustains us. He is our provider, both for spiritual things and physical things. As the bridegroom, He is our spiritual husband, and He will take care of us for time and eternity. We will be one in spiritual union with Him as our head, as the bright and morning star. He is yet to come. And when He does come as the bright and morning star, the day of His millennial kingdom will be ushered in, and the evil doer, the worker of iniquity who loves spiritual darkness, will be exposed and banished forever. Well, I'm glad you could join us tonight. Lord willing, we'll be here next week. Until then, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.